Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So far, God's word, let us sing his praise.
I begin by, once again, on a personal note, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your constant attention to that, following the model that Paul sets out for us for praying for one another. I don't know how it makes a difference, but I know it does. Paul begins, for this reason. Well, what reason? I'm concentrating here beginning at verse 15, but I had the entire chapter read for the reason that we've been away from this for a while because of being so rudely interrupted. But also that there is a direct connection, of course, where he says, for this reason. Well, what reason? Well, exactly the reason that is stated in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he takes a deep breath and plunges in and goes on all the way through verse 14 in that magnificent long one sentence of praise of all the blessings that we have in Christ now already in the heavenly places, an established fact, a done deal. And then he says, for this reason. What follows from the fact that we have all these blessings in the heavenly places? The entire letter is going to flow out of what he says here in this beginning passage, this long blessing, this doxology, this statement of praise. But here it specifically goes on to what he prays for this congregation, and by extension what He prays for us, we who are now reading this word so many years on. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Don't forget, he's been away from these folks for a while. He founded the church. He was instrumental in the founding of it. He was there for 2.5 years, as we learned when we read the account in Acts. But now he has heard that this gospel has borne fruit, that their faith has grown, and that their love, their agape love for one another, has grown as well. And stop there for a minute and notice that he's dealing with, in faith and love. He is speaking of both the vertical and the horizontal. Faith, the vertical, their knowledge of God, their love of God, their recognition of how much God loves them to have brought them into this position, to have brought them into all these blessings that are laid out here in the beginning of this letter. And then flowing from that, their love for one another, their sacrificial, self-forgetting, agape love for one another. And as the old song goes, you can't have one without the other. Now, it's possible to have faith or to claim one has faith, but not have anything that shows it. And when you read the letter of James, you know that that doesn't work. You say, I have faith, and the other says he has works. What does James say about that? Unless your faith produces works, your faith is just words. And there's plenty of people who don't have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ who can do good works for one another. We see it around ourselves all the time. But he's talking about faith which leads to works, the two together. And he's thankful for that. He says, I have heard of it. He's thankful for it. And he doesn't cease to give thanks for that reason. And he gives thanks not just by saying that he is glad this happens, but by praying for them that they may go on. That what they're already achieving with this faith in this love, in this faith in this love, in the growth that they are undergoing as Christians, that they would go on to know more and more. He prays in effect directly that they would have a fuller realization of the blessings that are laid out in that long statement of all the blessings we have in the heavenly places. He says you can read it once, you can read it 100 times, and you still haven't got your mind around it because it's that big. I want you to know it more and more. I want your knowledge of this to grow. And it's a thankful prayer, and it's a prayer that's regular and it's continual. We've spoken to this before. People say, I'll pray for you. Well, if that produces one prayer, it's lucky, but it rarely produces continual prayer. Prayer says, Paul says, I do not cease to pray for you. That doesn't mean he's doing nothing else, but it means that he's regularly praying for these people. Consider for a moment the Apostle Paul's prayer life, how many folks he had to pray for. In one of his letters, he actually says, this is one of the burdens, my concern for all the churches. That it was as if he was not just the pastor of one church, but he was the founder, the spiritual father of all these different congregations. And he had this deep concern for each and every one of them. And so he prayed regularly for all of them, that they would grow in this sort of knowledge. He was thankful for what they had already, but he was praying that they would grow to more and more knowledge. And he prays that God would give them, that the God, this is verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, and you'll see it's capitalized in here, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants them to know God better. Now you hear people say, I don't need head knowledge. All that doctrine is just complicates matters. I just want to feel it. No, you don't. You need to know who God is. And the only way that I can know who God is, the only way you can know who God is by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he reminded them in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, granting to us this revelation of knowledge of who Christ is and of all the blessings that we have in him in the heavenly places, we're just playing games. So he prays specifically that they, and by extension we, might have a greater knowledge through the Holy Spirit of to who Christ is and all the blessings that we have in him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What's he mean by that? He means not just head knowledge. He means it's something that grasps the whole of us. When these texts speak of the heart, they're speaking of the center of our personality, as it were. Not just the pump that keeps our blood flowing, but the combination of our mind and our emotions and all that makes us who we are. The you in you, the me in me, it's our heart. But that might be expanded to know more of how blessed I am and you are in Christ, together. Not just standing individually, but together. And then he goes in and he continues the rest of the way in breaking this down, and specifically where he wants this knowledge to be increased for them and for us. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, is the first thing. We read in many places in the Bible about Christian hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the phrase that is used more than once. And the idea, not just the idea of what people call pie in the sky by and by, but the hope of glory that has started within us already, that we have the first glimmerings within us. We have the down payment by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, who prays for us and groans too deep for words when we are unable to pray for ourselves. All these blessings that... It's possible, isn't it, to read these words and after a while to, I don't know, in effect have your eyes glaze over because you read such wonderful words that you lose track of just the extent that Paul is giving to us. I know it's possible to read the beginning of this letter and to feel that way, because it's just one thing piled on top of another, over and over. There's so much that after a while you just blur out. But it's true and more is what he's trying to say to us. That we would know the hope to which we have been called, that we would have a fuller vision of the Christian hope, a fuller vision of what God has in store for those who love him. Because he tells the Corinthians, remember, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And he wants them to get more of a notion of what it is that they have laid up for them. That's the first. The second is, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Well, at first reading, you think, okay, my hope of glory, my inheritance. But you have to read it more carefully. What's it say? His inheritance in the saints. Whose? God's. What's he mean? What does he mean, God's inheritance in the saints? God views his people as perfect in Jesus Christ. And we're told in more than one place in Scripture that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That is even harder to get your head around, isn't it? Think of a passage like in Zephaniah, the third chapter, beginning at 16. And this is just a poetic expression of it. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." You might remember years back we looked at Jeremiah chapter 32. The Lord rejoices in doing you good. Do we think about God as rejoicing over his people? This is what Paul is telling us, that God rejoices in his people as his inheritance. God who is perfect, God who is complete, God who does not need anything from anybody. And yet somehow the scripture reveals to us that God rejoices in his inheritance in his people because he sees us as perfect in Christ. Not by ourselves, but in Christ. You may have heard preachers say that God is pleased with one person only, and that is his son, Jesus Christ, and all those who are in him. It's that marvelous notion that we are joined to Christ, being in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our Christian hope, that we might know, secondly, more about God's inheritance in his people. And finally, and this is what he then expands on going on for the rest of the chapter here, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and then so on. First thing that you notice in here is that he piles up words for power and working. If you look in the original Greek, he's using every word that the Greek has to indicate power and working. What's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection power, isn't he? The power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. That is the power that God works for us and in us even now. It is, if I may, the ultimate power, because it reverses the original curse from the beginning of the story back in Genesis, doesn't it? It removes the curse. You stop and think about it. It took resurrection power to get you saved. It took resurrection power to get me saved. The more I know about myself, the more I realize that only the power to raise the dead would be sufficient to bring me from spiritual death into spiritual life. And that's true for every one of you as well. It's that big a deal. It's that much of a lift, if you will. It requires resurrection power. And that is the power that is still at work within us even now. The power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's the power that not only got us saved, brought us into the Christian life, but brings us and keeps us through the Christian life, persevering, like we talked about when we looked at the letter to the Hebrews, that the notion of remaining firm in the faith to the end, right through into glory. And then he expands. But see, we've said this so many times. Paul has so much in his head that his scribe can barely get it down on parchment. It just comes tumbling out. And when he talks about resurrection power, he then goes on to what that has meant in terms of who Christ is and where he is, if we may put it where he is right now. That he worked in Christ when he, one, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Hello, there's that phrase again, heavenly places. Remember that? Back in the beginning of the letter. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's he talking about here? Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why do you think it's in the creed? It's there for that reason. It's resurrection power that accomplished all of that. God will certainly raise us from the dead because he's had practice doing it with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Right now, Jesus is not only raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, but is in what the theologians call his present session at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And remember the wonderful phrase that Don Carson had for what heavenly places means? The spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. I love that. The spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. That's that already and not yet thing. It's whatever geographic location you can assign to the heavenly places isn't really the point. The point, fact is that Christ is there already at God's right hand, wherever, air quotes, that is. And when he's at God's right hand, he is there interceding for us. And he is there already and not yet, ruling over all things. What does he tell us here? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? He rules everything from there. And yet, as we were reminded in Hebrews, we don't see everything yet under his feet. And yet, it will be. Already, not yet. We're in that in-between period, the already and the not yet. And when he makes reference here to dominion and power and authority, We can look forward to chapter 6 of this letter when he talks about spiritual warfare, because the dominion and the power and the authority of the things that come against us in this world, and for which we need armor for the spiritual battle that we undergo in the course of the Christian life. Amen? Remember that wonderful description? Not remember, we'll look forward to that wonderful description of the armor of the Christian in the spiritual life. So Christ has been raised, he is seated at the right hand of God, he is above and superior to any and other and all powers. And finally, in verse 22, and God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Put all things under his feet. Think about that. Where else have we heard that phrase? You hear it in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you consider him? And we know that is a messianic psalm because it points to the second Adam. Remember all that we've talked about in Romans, and we talked about it in Hebrews as well. The idea that the first Adam, who was, if you will, had the chance to fulfill that, but did not. And now Christ, the second Adam, is the one who fulfills it, the perfect man, the one under whose feet all these things will be placed. And that's what that psalm was looking forward to. He makes all things right. And remember back, I apologize for all the cross-referencing, but that's the way this is. Like I say, there's so much stuff coming out of Paul's head all at one time. No, I shouldn't apologize for it. I just, fair warning, there's a lot of it, okay? Remember what he said back in the beginning, in the course of that big, long sentence at the beginning? He talked about, this is in verse 10. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And when we looked at that several weeks back, we said that what was in view here was, and the Greek word points to the English word recapitulation, that in effect God was taking that which was wrong because of Adam's fall and making it all right, recapitulating it, making the second Adam head over all creation, something you read in several of the other letters from Paul as well, in Colossians in particular, in the beginning of Hebrews. The idea that all things will be under his feet. All things under his feet, but most particularly giving him as head over the church. Now put that together and see where that takes us. If we're blessed in the heavenly places, in Christ, it means that we are already, but not yet, we, the church, are already, but not yet, in his presence there. That scene in Revelation, it's a future scene, all those gathered around the throne. But in one sense, if we're already blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, in one sense, the church is already there, gathered about Christ's throne. Worshiping him, worshiping at the throne of the Lamb. And Christ is head over all things. What does it mean that he's head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Paul develops this body image in many places throughout his letters. And not everybody agrees on the being able to read it this way, but many do, the idea that, and this needs to be put carefully, that in some way, he who is head over all things is incomplete without his body, the church, if he can be said to be incomplete. You see how what we're talking about there? Here's how John Calvin puts it. When in doubt, quote Calvin or Spurgeon. This is the highest honor of the church, that unless he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. Wow. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until he has us as one with himself is he complete in all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as whole. That's where we bump up against the edges of language, isn't it? That if we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it suggests that we're already with Christ in some sense, but the fulfillment has not yet come. And until that comes, Christ's the head of the body, because a head isn't complete without a body, and a body's not complete without a head. It's not fully brought together. You don't want to push that too far, but on the other hand, it just the possibilities it opens are just stunning, are they not? It opens this idea. This is Peter O'Brien, writes that local gatherings, us right here today, this little gathering in this little building, local gatherings, whether in a congregation or a house church, are earthly manifestations of that heavenly gathering around the risen Christ. Already? Not yet. Already the church is in the heavenly places gathered about the throne of the risen Lord. This points us to, isn't it? But it's not yet fulfilled. It's not yet consummated. Already? Not yet. We live in the in-between times, in this present evil age, but already these blessings are ours. This is the extent that Paul prays for the congregation in Ephesus, and by extension, that he prays for every congregation, for us, for the people of God, in every way, shape, or form, in every location, in every age, until Christ returns. And wraps all things up. This is too big to get your mind around, isn't it? It just keeps, it's one of these things that just keeps expanding and expanding and expanding and expanding the more you go into it. And just so we don't lose ourselves in it, just so we bring it down to earth, he gives us this table, doesn't he? He gives us, if you will, this icon of all the truth that is laid out for us in this text. And he tells us, and this is, we've talked about this before every time we come to this table, he tells us that in this sacrament, just as real as this bread and this cup are to our senses, as we gather about and partake of it together, that's how real this is. So we don't get lost in these notions in the clouds, which would be easy to do, wouldn't it? I mean, these are beautiful words, and you can just, if you looked at the length of the commentaries on Ephesians, you know it's how easy it is to get lost in all these words. But this is real. It's as real as what we gather around here at this table. That's the point of this. One of the promises of heaven is the great marriage supper of the Lamb, that heavenly banquet where nobody's ever going to get fat, but you can eat whatever you want. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know who does the dishes after that. I mean, I have no idea. I don't know how that works, okay? But this is a tangible foretaste, good word, foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you say, boy, that's pretty plain. But look what's behind the curtain. Look what's to come. Look what this connects us to. And as real as this is, as real is that marriage supper of the Lamb in the heavenly kingdom, where we are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And we all stand in that. We fall down upon our faces in the presence of your Son and wonder how he could love us. But your word tells us he has, he does, He will forevermore. You give us pledges and vouchsafe to us the reality of this love. You gather us together in this love. You tell us by your word that we are in some way, sense, and form already gathered about his throne. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot comprehend it, but we can believe it. And therefore we pray as we must each time we gather and on every day. Lord, increase our faith. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. Father, be pleased to bless and to multiply your presence here in this place and time. Not so that we could get any sort of praise, but that it would always point to you, to whom be all glory and praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our hymn before we gather about the table is found in your hymnals at number 520.
Am I right? 520, yep.